Peter and chapter 3. Last week we only got through verses 5 and 6. I got kind of sidetracked talking about creation in verse 5 and the flood in verse 6. And Peter was a believer in both of those. Many in the scientific world today deny them both. Peter believed in creation in 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. And Peter also believed in the biblical account of the flood, a worldwide flood in Noah's day about 4,400 years ago in verse number 6. He talked about those things. About 170 years ago, a theory called evolution began to be take root, especially in America and England, through people like Charles Lyell, Charles Darwin. And now it is often just considered fact. It's only a theory that's about 170 years old. And there's been science has been studied on this earth about 6,000 years. And so the theory of evolution has only been around for about 3% of human history. But it sure has taken a grip on people in the world, scientific world, educational world, and even religious. I made a statement last week how the Vatican and the Catholic Church believes in evolution. They believe a lot of other strange things also. I've given you a newspaper article that I cut out here called The Vatican Says Faith, Alien Life Not at Odds by Ariel David. This was reported in the Associated Press. This was an article from 2008. And I don't want you to, so to speak, to read through the first part about the extraterrestrial and all that other kind of stuff. But it talks about Pope Benedict as you get down here, and then let's just look at the last two paragraphs. It starts out by saying this: the Bible, quote, is not a science book, end quote, Funes said. He was a spokesman for the Pope. It's not a science book, but the science that's in it is accurate. And there's a lot of science in it. There's a lot of history in it, a lot of doctrine in it, a lot of principles in it, a lot of geography in it, and so on. It's all accurate. The history's all accurate. And this comment seems to be in the tone that, the Bible writers, they were pretty good guys and everything, but they had their science kind of off. No, all the science in the Bible is accurate. It's all accurate. And here's the sad thing about this doctrine of evolution, how it's become so entrenched. Funes said, it says, adding that he considers the Big Bang theory the most, notice this word, reasonable explanation of the creation of the universe. I don't think there's anything reasonable about it. In fact, notice how it's described in the next sentence. The theory says that the universe began billions of years ago in the explosion of a single super dense point that contained all matter. I've read in other books that point, they believe, is about the size of a period at the end of a sentence. Okay, so you look at this article here. The theory says that the universe began billions of years ago in the explosion of a single super dense point that contained all matter. See after the word matter, that period? They believe that everything was super condensed into a little spot that big. And then it exploded. And we've got these light years and light years and light years of universes and galaxies and suns and moons and stars and planets and life and everything came from the explosion of that little super condensed dot that one time contained all matter. Kablam. Now, is that reasonable? Has that ever been observed by science? Has that ever been duplicated by science? Science is facts based on knowledge that can be observed or proven by experiment. That's what science is. Folks, that's not science. That is the most far-fetched fable ever that Satan has put out there. Satan, Jesus said, is the father of lies. That is not reasonable. And the sad thing is the last paragraph, but he said he continues to believe that God is the creator of the universe and that we are not the result of chance. And so there you have it. The first law of thermodynamics is that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. And the second law of thermodynamics is what? That all things in nature tend towards disorder. That's the second law. It's a law. It's a law of thermodynamics that has just been proven over and over and over again by observation. Not that things become more organized, but that things become more disorganized. Did you ever plant a garden? What takes over? The plants, the flowers, the vegetables, or the weeds and the bugs and the rodents? What takes over? Does your house, once you build it, continue to improve itself? Or does it, as the years go by, begin to decay and you got to put up new shingles and new gutters and you got to repaint and all those types? No, the second law of thermodynamics is the very opposite of what the theory of evolution says. So my point last week was that Peter was a creationist, verse 5. And the popes today are evolutionists. And Peter, you contrast Peter with the popes of today and all the ages, and he's so different. So I hope that you have gotten something from studying the writings of Peter. I've been trying to bring out contrasts between the way he believed and the way he thought. And the Noah's flood, we went over that in verse number 6, and so I don't want to go on creation or the flood anymore. I want to get on with it, but there's over 270 different legends of a worldwide flood. The one that's in the Bible is only one out of those 270. In other words, history, which is only about 6,000 years old or less, as people were writing their history in different cultures, 270 accounts there were, historical accounts of a worldwide flood, including the Chinese account that 8 people survived on a boat. And if you study the way they write, when they write the word salvation, they draw the emblem of a boat with 8 people in it. And so the worldwide flood has many, many historical records of it and much science. Just all kinds of living things that were buried in silt and dirt instantaneously. And some of the fossils of animals and so on and so forth were buried with fear on their face. And they were buried so rapidly they could not decay. That's what a fossil is. It's something that gets so buried. They bury you or me in a casket, go back and open it in a year or two. You're just going to see a bunch of dust and bones. You're going to see a fossil. Fossils are made when things are instantaneously buried at all the different levels and so on. And that's what preserves them. And there was a worldwide flood. And there's much evidence about it. Now, all this happened by the word of the Lord. Let's go on now to verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, that is the powerful word of God Almighty, are kept in store. You say, what's preserving the earth today? The Lord's word. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's going to be destroyed again, but the same word that ordered the destruction of the world by a flood has now ordered the preservation of the world. There's nothing going to happen to this world. The Lord has, by his word, ordered its preservation. And so, I mean, I don't have to tell this to you, but tell this to your children or grandchildren that they don't have to fear all of this scientific rumblings about global warming and how we're going to destroy the planet. We're pretty soon, we're going to just all burn up and so on and so forth. No, the Lord, by the same word that he spoke the destruction of the world by water, has spoken its preservation. And someday in the future, we'll speak its destruction by fire. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See, it's the Lord's word, and just creation ought to build our faith in the power of God's word. That's why the earth keeps rotating once every 24 hours at a 23-degree angle, tilted towards the sun, and makes this 96 million mile trip around the sun in 365 1/4 days every single year. And it's just a perfect distance from the sun. It's not too close that we're burning up, not too far that we're freezing. Why? Because God has spoke its preservation. That's why the power of God's word. The power of God's word. Let creation cause you to build your faith up in God's word. And turn back, keep your place here, turn back to Genesis 8 and verse number 22. This is a great verse for you. Now, does that mean that we say, well, God's going to preserve his word, so what's the sense of conserving? What's the sense of recycling and so on? No, we're not irresponsible. We know originally God put man and woman on this earth to keep the earth and to have dominion over it. And so we don't pollute. We're conservationists and so on and so forth, but we're not fearful. And we don't think that man's going to destroy it. Notice in Genesis 8 and verse 22, after the ark landed, this is what Peter's reflecting upon when Peter just said back in verse 7 that by the same word it's preserved. The same word that ordered the flood now has ordered its preservation. And here's what Peter's referring to. He's referring to Genesis 8 and verse 22. He says, God says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now circle the word cold and circle the word winter right there. Those are never going to cease according to God's word. And God's word is truth. And no behavior of man can alter the word of God. So you don't have to be fearful about global warming produced by man-made fossil fuels and so on. We're driving our cars too much and so on and so forth. And I'm all for renewable energy and anything they can do to, clean up emissions. So there's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible says as long as this earth lasts, there's going to be cold and there's going to be winter. And I'm predicting cold and winter coming up soon. Not because I'm a prophet, because I believe God's word. And I think we've had 4 days this year that were the coldest in our history. And one day that was the warmest in our history in this area. And don't quote me on that. I think it was 3 or 4 days where we had record colds for the day and only one day where we've had record warmth. But the day is going to come, and it might come soon. We don't know, but Peter's talking here about prophecy. We know later in the Bible it says in Revelation 20 and 21 rather, in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This earth is going to pass away someday by the word of the Lord. The same word that orders its destruction has ordered its by water, has ordered its preservation, and will someday order its destruction by fire. Verse 7. Now let's go to verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Again, here, Peter is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting a verse out of Psalm 90, and verse number 2. Psalm 90, verse 2, let's see. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So he's quoting here Psalm 90 and verse 4. The spirit of this verse tells us that God is in no hurry and that we should not compare our concept of time with his. See, that's where we get in trouble. We kind of want God to work for us instantaneously. Kind of like microwave Christianity or instant Christianity or something like this. And we think God takes too long when he waits a year or two or 5 years to work something out in our lives, when the fact is he's trying to teach us patience because we're going to need that for other things in our future. But God's concept here, the psalmist is saying, and Peter is saying, is not the same as ours when it comes to time. See, all of human history, by this mathematics here, all of human history, in God's concept of time, if you will, has only been about 6 days. It was only about 6 days ago the way God thinks that he made Adam and Eve. All right? That's how it is for him. About 6 days ago. Now, that'd be like saying Monday, last Monday. That went by pretty fast. And so we look at things and we say, how long is God going to put up with this? And all of this evil on earth and wars and diseases and crime and so on and so forth, when to him it's only been like about 6 days, just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and here we are. It hasn't been a long time. Why? Because it says about God, Moses said again in Psalm 90, verse 10, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever hadst thou formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We have no idea how long God has been around. No idea. We can't think of it. Our minds are too small. He has been around forever. And he will be around forever. And so 6,000 years is just like a blip on the screen to how long he has existed. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Hebrew name is El Olam, the everlasting God. See, now when we get to verse 9, it all begins to make a little bit more sense to us what's going on earth. Because we see in verse 9 that God's concern is not destruction, but salvation. His concern is not destruction, but salvation. Verse 9, as we're talking about a day is only 1,000 years with the Lord, 1,000 years is one day, it says this about the nature of our God. The nature of the true God. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we see the Bible is the only book that really tells us what the nature of God is really like. That nature, for instance, is revealed all through the Scriptures. Look for it. But when you read in Ezekiel 18, for instance, in verse 23, he says this about himself. He says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live? And then in verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. See, God has absolutely no pleasure when the wicked dies. But he says, return from your ways in verse 23. Turn yourselves, verse 32, that's what Peter called repentance in verse number 9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, Peter really knew his Old Testament. And he said the nature of God here, even though we're talking about Noah's flood and we're going to be talking in a few verses here about the destruction of the world in the future, God has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but that they should turn themselves and live, that they should repent. So the answer to our question, which we question sometimes, what is God waiting for? We find the answer in verse 9. God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I was listening on the news the other day about this one fellow, I don't know when it was, but This guy, Hugh Hefner, turned to be 82 years of age. That man has probably done more than any man in our country to sow the seeds of immorality and ungodliness and wickedness and to degrade women and degrade children than any man that's ever lived in our generation. He's a wicked, vile, filthy man. And you say, why in the world would God let him live 82 years? Well, as hard as it is for us to understand, we see the nature of God. God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Man is going to be without excuse, and he's going to be without accusation. He will not be able to accuse God of being unfair when he stands at the judgment seat. If that man is cast into a lake of fire, and he will be unless he gets saved, he won't be able to say to God, you didn't give me a chance. No, God will say, I gave you 82 years. I gave you 50 years. I gave you 20 years. I gave this person 40 years. I gave this person 60 years. I gave this person 70 years. I gave this person 90 years. No one's going to accuse God on that day. God's going to say, I gave you 55 years or however long the person lived. I gave you 55 years to consider my word, to consider my creation, to consider what the prophets have said, to consider the gospel and so on and so forth. I was long-suffering towards you. I was not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. And everyone on that day will say, righteous and holy are thy judgments, O Lord. What an amazing God. When it says here, God is not slack, that word means he is patient, but he is not slow, like some men. Some men will promise something and never fulfill the promise. But God promises something, but eventually fulfills the promise. He gets around to it in his concept of time. He is patient, giving people space to repent. Revelation 2, verse 21. He gives them space to repent. And I think many of us could thank the Lord for that space he gave us to repent before we came to know Jesus as our Savior. And he's doing the same for other people. We have this, and like every writer, the whole Bible is, if you want to know God, the only way you can do it is read the Bible over and over and over and over and over again and just saturate your mind and heart with what the Bible says as God describes himself. James says it this way in James 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, that's the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James 5. 7 and 8. Be patient like the Lord is. What's he waiting for? The precious fruit of the earth. Verse 7. James 5, 7. You say, what is God waiting for? The precious fruit of the earth. Dozens and dozens of souls got saved last couple weeks in the Philippines because of those that went over there. Went out passing tracts and witnessing with the evangelists from the churches. There's dozens of people. I bet they're all glad the Lord waited till they got in. Amen? And there are people all over the world who don't want Christ to come because their family's still unsaved. Their nation's still unsaved. Their city has never heard the gospel. And so while we may be sitting around saying, how much longer are we going to have to put up with this? Lord, get us out of here. There's other people saying, Lord, please don't come yet. The gospel just got to our country of China. It's just starting to work underground. People by the multitudes are being saved. Lord, please. Please wait. Please wait for the harvest to come. Now, what does God want out of people? He's not willing, back in our text, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Understand that repentance is a change of mind that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit that produces a change of behavior and life. Repentance is in two directions in the Word of God. There is repentance from sin. Repentance from sin. Repentance is from sin is when a godly sorrow is wrought in a person's heart and mind by the Holy Ghost, a work of the Holy Ghost through the Word of God, where a person goes from thinking, you know, I'm not really that bad of a sinner, till they get to the point where they say, I am absolutely lost and condemned and can't save myself. That is repentance. See, I've never met anybody who said, I never sinned. But I've met a lot of people who said, well, I'm not that bad, though. I know I've sinned, but I'm not that bad, though. And then they begin to say, I never robbed a bank, never killed anybody, never raped anybody, and so on and so forth. And yet they've got thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of sins on their account, and the old account is long and growing every day, as the songwriter said. And if somebody could just inventory their sins, and really count them up, they would agree with the psalmist who said, mine iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. If we have one sin on our account, the God of heaven is so holy he can't let sin in his presence. And we've got to come to the place in our lives where we someday quit saying, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. When a person says, I am a sinner, I am lost, I can't save myself, all I can do is throw myself at the mercy of God, help me. That's repentance. That's repentance, when a complete change of mind. Well, yeah, I know I lie once in a while and I do this once in a while. They're not that bad. Then there's a complete change of mind. And they say, man, my little lies offend a holy God. My little impure thoughts offend a holy God. That's repentance. And that'll produce a change of behavior, that's for sure. But there's a second type of repentance mentioned in the Bible. Just go back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 6. That's before James, which is before 1 Peter. This is one that's not talked about much, and yet it's the foundation of our faith. Hebrews 6:1, the second kind of repentance that is wrought in us by God at true salvation. And this is why I think a lot of people aren't truly getting saved nowadays. And that's the second repentance. That's repentance from dead works. Therefore, verse 1, Hebrews 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again, notice, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Notice the foundation is what? Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And I try to explain this often. I'll just try to do it again here briefly before we go on, but at true salvation, there's got to be repentance from dead works. There has to be a change wrought in a person's mind and heart by the power of the Holy Ghost through the Word of God that our works can't save us. Our works cannot save us. I was at my uncle's funeral the other day, and I won't mention the church I was in, but I just went out of respect for the family. And so on and so forth, and I don't know what they call the guy in his robes up there and everything, but he was saying that, you know, this man was born of the water and of the Spirit when he was a little infant and baptized into the family of God and became a child of God at his infant baptism. That's a lie from the devil. That is straight out of hell. Nobody has ever birthed into God's family at infant baptism. Never has been one. I heard one time of a Catholic priest who boasted about making 20,000 people into God's children when he baptized them as they were babies. He was a priest in a large Catholic church. And he actually felt that every time he baptized a little infant, sprinkled some water on him, he was making that person a child of God. He said, I've had a very fulfilling life. I've made 20,000 babies into God's children. No, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's the Holy Spirit. We are not birthed into God's family at infant baptism. That is a lie from the devil, the liar of all liars, that gives parents and little children false assurances that they take with them right to the grave and into hell. That's dead works. Baptism can't save anybody. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It's the gospel that saves us. Believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And you know, I think it's just time that some of us start getting stirred up about this. Because the majority of people in this area believe that and have that false hope and assurance. It's about time some of us start confronting them about this. And then later on in the funeral, they said, "And now let's take the sacrament of Holy Communion, and if you'd like to come and receive Christ, come up here and I'll stick a cracker in your mouth." But Jesus said, whatever you put in your mouth goes out of the belly and out into the drought. Draught. Do I have to explain how that works? He said, whatever goes into the mouth entereth not into the heart. Jesus said that. But the Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've never seen a baby call on the Lord. I've seen them scream their lungs out, but I've never heard them call on the Lord. There's so much false doctrine so embedded in our society nowadays. And we are so far behind in fighting it. We need to repent from our dead works to get saved. What that means is we need to turn toward Jesus Christ and His finished work. And said, "Lord, I cease today to believe in my baptism. I cease to believe in the sacraments. I cease to believe in my good works. I cease to believe in my prayers. I cease to believe in anything I have ever done can possibly save my soul. And I trust wholly in you and what you did." That's repentance, that's salvation. And I think we got a lot of people that are saying prayers, repeat this prayer, but they have never gotten lost and repented of their sins, and they have never turned their back on religion and church and good works and turned toward Christ and said, "Lord, I can't do a thing to ever save myself. I trust in you. Save me." Totally faith in Christ. Total faith in Christ. Somebody once gave an acrostic, faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. That's salvation. Forsaking all. Forsaking my religion, my baptism, forsaking the sacraments, forsaking all, I trust Christ as my Savior. That's salvation. And that's what Peter preached. He talked about our Lord, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then quickly in verses 10 through 12, we see the fire, we see the dissolution of the world, the melting, the fervent heat. Yeah, there's going to be global warming someday, but it's going to come from the Lord. Now it speaks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, verse 10. There's one other text that uses that phrase, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 2 through 4. Where it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, if you study the phrase, the day of the Lord, it doesn't mean a 24-hour day. It means one eternal day that starts at the rapture and never ends. That's the day of the Lord. It starts at the rapture and it never, ever ends. Part of that day is described in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then, of course, it goes on to quote, as we read earlier in Revelation 21:1, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the Bible talks about the day of the Lord. When is this going to happen? I believe it's between Revelation 20 and verse 15 and Revelation 21 verse 1. So a lot has to happen before this meltdown takes place, including the rapture, the seven-year tribulation period, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, the great white throne judgment, when death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire, and then comes the melting with a fervent heat of this earth, and all the works that are in this world has become so polluted with sin that the only thing God can do is just burn it up. Burns it up with fire, dissolves it. And the word dissolve is used twice, verse 11, verse 12. So don't become too attached to what you own. And don't become too amazed at what man has built. Man, being in this cathedral in Buffalo this past week for this funeral, looking around, I said, wow. Wow. Man, put a lot of money into this thing. The whole thing's going to be dissolved someday. Great noise, fervent heat, and the others, global warming coming. And the Lord, he's even going to take away the current heaven. Job said the current heaven's not pure in his eyes. The devil has access. The demons have access. There's going to be a great war in heaven someday. And the Lord's going to take away the heaven that currently exists and the earth that currently exists. And they're going to melt with a fervent heat, and then he has promised us a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Do you remember the sobering day, 9/11/01, about 7 years ago, when the planes hit those towers and you turned your television on and you watched just kind of like numb, and you just saw those things collapse, just saw them fall down, and you're just like, you just couldn't believe it. And you remember how it left us speechless and in tears and caused us to pray and caused us to just feel numb all over the place? That was two towers. Imagine when the Lord tucks us away in a safe place and we see the whole earth just melt in the fervent heat someday. Imagine that. Wow. Kind of gives new meanings to the words of John when he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's all going to melt. So what's God waiting for? Usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to baptism. Nope. That all should come to the sacraments. Nope. That all should come to repentance. Repentance. I want to encourage you to be soul winners. But when you're talking with somebody about Christ, get them lost. Let the Holy Spirit use you through the Bible to show them they're really, really sinners. And if they think, well, I'm not that bad, don't go on. Don't go on. Don't get them to pray some prayer. Just leave the Word of God in their heart to work on them. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word today. We are sobered by what is going to happen in the future. But we're so thankful for the nature of God that we've seen, how you're patient, like a husbandman waiting for the precious fruit of the ground. And Lord, maybe we're thinking this world's getting worse by the day. It's getting more immoral. It's getting more rotten. But Lord, what you're waiting for is some more souls to repent, to repent, to repent. To repent and believe and be saved. Thank you that, Lord, you at least waited long enough for us. If there's one here today that's not saved, we pray they'd save them. And now we pray the Spirit of God would continue to minister this morning and tonight in the Lord's Supper and through music and preaching and teaching and fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take about a